Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for each aspect of it. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us through this book. And I just pray that you would be with our time this evening. I ask that you would continue to open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of this passage of Scripture. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your mercies that are new every single day. I ask that you would continue to be with us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, we are in Romans chapter 11, and we're going to be just covering 10 short verses. We'll be out of here in no time. So we're going to be picking it up in verse 25, but we are bringing to a conclusion Paul's very comprehensive explanation of the gospel. For 11 chapters, he has outlined in great detail for us how God has made sinners right with himself, how Christ has died for our sins. He's shown us how he was raised for our justification, how we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and how the Christian life is lived not under the law, but according to the Spirit. So we've learned all of that in the first part of our study in Romans. Since we began again in our second semester, we've also kind of taken a view from 30,000 feet in the air, and we've been basically overlooking time, spanning time. So Paul has shown us, we have seen what God has been doing in the course of redemptive history. We have seen what he's been doing in the past. From before the foundations of the world, God has been active in his plan of redemption. Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundations of the world. We have seen how he has brought about his salvation, how he is calling a people to himself. So we've looked at the past. We have also looked at the present. Paul brought us into the present time period. Has God forsaken Israel? And he's answering that question currently in their time period. Had God forsaken Israel? And the answer was a resounding no. He was telling and showing his readers how God was active in the present day. He was actively at work even then. And so it was through the hardening of the people of Israel that the time of the Gentiles was opened up. The Gentiles were now able to hear the gospel and receive the gospel, and they were responding to the gospel. So we saw how God was at work redemptively in redemptive history in that present time, and because we're still in the time of the Gentiles even today. Tonight, as we look at our text tonight, we're going to be looking, getting a sneak peek into the future. We're looking forward. God, Paul is pulling back the veil for a brief glimpse into the future plans, the things that God has planned for the future in salvation and redemptive history. So there is more to come. The story is not done. The story is not over. There is more coming, and we get to have a brief look at that tonight. So let's begin in verse 25. Remember where he was last week. We were looking at the mystery of this cultivation of this olive tree, and he was using this olive tree as a metaphor to describe what God was doing in creating his people. This tree is symbolic of the people of God. He planted the tree. He's nurturing the tree. He is grafting in the Gentiles into this tree, the people of God. He had broken off branches that were dead, that had no faith. And he's grafting in, and he's reminding them, and he was reminding the Gentiles to not be arrogant and pride because they were grafted in. How much more, he said in verse 24, for if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? He's hinting at what is to come. Verse 25 says, lest you be wise in your own eyes, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Lest you be wise in your own eyes, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, my brothers. So He's talking to the people, the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. Do you remember last week we talked about often he said, do not be proud. Do not be arrogant. He's continually reminding them to be humble. Do not be proud. There was tension going on. There's tension always going on between peoples. Regardless, when you get a bunch of people together, there's always going to be tensions. There's always going to be this kind of brushing up against one another. And so he's writing and speaking into them, reminding them not to be filled with pride, not to be filled with arrogance, not to be wise in your own sight. In order for them to not be wise in their own sight, he is going to bring them to a place of humility by making them aware of what is true, of the truth. The antidote for pride is truth. He reminds them of what is to come, what is going to come, what God is at work doing. So he says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. He's going to remind them of truth. It's going to help them not to be conceited, not to be proud, not to be arrogant. So then he goes on, what is this? What is the truth of the gospel that they need to be reminded of to check them in their spirit against this kind of pride and lording it over maybe the other believers in their church? It's the future and what God is about, what God is going to do. He says, continuing on in verse 25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So what is coming is that the current state of affairs with Israel is this is a partial hardening. It's partial and it's temporary. It's not a permanent thing. This is the beginning. This is a new mystery that they had not understood before that. This partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is this fullness of the Gentiles? Well, Jesus spoke in Mark when he was talking about what was to come. He said that the gospel must first be given to the Gentiles. And then in Luke, when he was talking about future events for Israel, he said that Israel would in some way be under captivity or be oppressed until the Gentile fullness of the time of the Gentiles. So there is this moment, there is this event that is coming in the future when the door will be closed to the Gentiles. The full number of Gentiles is going to be saved. There's a fullness of time. We've seen this happen in history. Do you remember in the Old Testament when God was speaking to Abraham initially about the promises of God? And he says, your people, your descendants are going to be in Egypt for 400 years until the fullness of time has come for the Amorites. God has seasons and times for all things. He is at work in history. It is not for us to know these times. It is not for us to know these seasons. But the mystery is that there is a time that will come when the fullness of the Gentiles will be redeemed. And what is going to happen next? What is going to happen, he goes on to say, is in verse 26. He says, at this point in time, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. In what way? Did anybody have that question in their mind? In what way will all Israel be saved? Is it a political salvation? Is it going to be a national salvation? What salvation? Are they going to be established as a kingdom on the earth? In what way are all Israel going to be saved? Well, he goes on to tell us what he means by it, what way he's talking about. He says, as it is written, and he begins to quote from Isaiah and from Jeremiah. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The mystery of the gospel that the people in the church needed to know in that time to bring them down and to bring them, make them humble in who they were was that there was only a partial hardening on Israel. It was a temporary hardening. But there's a day coming when Israel will find salvation. And it's a spiritual salvation. It's a spiritual awakening. This is not a salvation that's going to be different than what you and I have experienced in our life. This is salvation through the Messiah. The deliverer who comes from Zion, that's Jesus. That's their Messiah. He will banish their ungodliness. and this will be my covenant. I will take away their sins. He is talking about the salvation that will be a spiritual awakening for them. There is a future day coming, whenever that time is, we do not know, when Israel, the hardening will be lifted from them. Their eyes will be opened, and they will be able to see Jesus and receive Jesus as their Messiah. In this way, all Israel will find salvation. All, not meaning every single individual Israelite that is alive at the time, but all meaning, once again, just like there will be a fullness of the Gentiles, there will be a fullness of the people of Israel, the Mount of Israel that God has called, that God has elected, that God has redeemed to be his people. All of them will be saved. The fullness of Gentiles will come in, and the fullness of Israel will come in, and they will, the people of God will be a complete full number. This is the mystery. This is the truth of the gospel that is coming in the future. There is a day coming that God is going to work through his Holy Spirit into the people of Israel, and their eyes would be open. And we can be confident of this future, that this day is coming because of election and because of God's mercy. He goes on in verse 28. He says, as regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So right now, today, and in this season, even to 2,000 years later, they are enemies of the gospel. They were, at the time when Paul wrote this letter, many of the people of Israel were actively trying to stop the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. And because of that activity, because of their enmity with the gospel, that made them enemies of God. God desired for the Gentiles to be saved, and they were working against God's plan. And so they were at enmity with God because of their enmity to the gospel. It was for the sake of the Gentiles that they are enemies of God. But then he goes on to say, as regards to election, Israel, they are beloved. So they're enemies and loved at the very same time. They are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Why? Because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts that he referred to in Romans 9, 4 through 5. Adoption, glory, the covenants, giving of the law, worship, promise, the patriarchs, and ultimately through the people of Israel came the Messiah, the Christ. Those are irrevocable gifts. God's call is irrevocable. Remember, we say this almost every week. We refer back to Romans 8 when we saw that for whom God foreknew, he predestined, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. His call is irrevocable. For the people who are elect, it is an irrevocable call. They were enemies for the sake of the gospel, because of the gospel, so that the Gentiles could be saved, but they are also beloved. So God is not finished with them yet because they were called. Those who are elect were called. His call is an irrevocable call. He goes on to say, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God. So remember, they were enemies and yet beloved. Enemies and yet beloved. Two very opposing thoughts. How can you be an enemy and yet beloved? But because of the call of God, this is so. But this is exactly the truth about our lives. We also were enemies of God. But because of his call, we are beloved. How can they both be true? The cross holds these two opposing ideas together. Romans 5, 8 through 10 says, but God shows his love, or demonstrates his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We too were enemies of God, and yet beloved because of his son, Jesus Christ. The cross brings these two ideas together. And just like they are enemies and beloved, so too were the Gentiles. For just as you, Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, but now you have received mercy because of their disobedience. So their disobedience, their hardened hearts, is the reason we have received the gospel, that we have received mercy. That door has been opened to us, that we can respond to the gospel and receive this mercy. Just as at one time that has happened, verse 31 says, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. So we were disobedient. The Gentiles were disobedient. Receive mercy. And the people of Israel were disobedient and will also receive the same mercy that the Gentiles received. This is part of the mystery of the gospel that is coming to this day. He goes on to say in verse 32, for God has consigned. What does the word consigned mean? It means to give over to the control of another. So God has consigned or given over to the control of disobedience all, so that he may have mercy on all. So God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. What is Paul trying to say here? What is it? What are we saying? Is he saying that God is this is a universalist idea that all are disobedient and all are disobedient? But we know, because the scripture tells us, that not all are recipients of mercy. But he is, in the context of what we're looking at, the greater context of what we're looking at in Romans 9, 10, and 11, who are we talking about? We are talking about the elect of God. We are talking about the people that God has foreknown, that God has foreordained, that God has called. We are talking about how God is orchestrating throughout the history, in the past and in the present and now into the future, this election of people. And through the hardening and the disobedience of the one received mercy. And the same mercy that this group of disobedient people have received, they will soon be receiving the same mercy. So when we look at this passage, what he is saying is God has consigned to all of his people that full measure, that full number of his people to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all of them. So all who are in Christ, all who are saved, all who are called, stand in the very same position at the foot of the cross. There's not one of us that can hold pride against another believer. That has been the point throughout this whole journey that we've been talking about, the Jews and the Gentiles. We are inextricably woven together into one people, one tree, one cultivated olive tree. This has been one of the greatest mysteries of the gospel. Nobody saw this coming. Jew and Gentile to people of God? That's ridiculous. So woven through these whole three chapters is Paul trying to help us see that God's people are a people from every nation and every tongue and every tribe. The called will come from all around the world, every tongue. And that's why he's reminding them over and over and over again through this book and through the New Testament not to have pride, not to lord it over one another, because we all are in the same position. We were all disobedient. Every one of us was disobedient. We were all rebels against God. We all were enemies against God, and we all receive mercy. There is no room for pride in any of us, because we all are in the same position. We are recipients of the grace of God. We are recipients of his call. We are recipients of his salvation. We are recipients of these irrevocable gifts. This is the sum total of the entire gospel, Romans chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11, the sum total of the the declaration of the gospel of God, which is the power of God to save those who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. We get to this place here at the end of chapter 11, and we finally can see that the gospel has come to both the Jew and the Gentile, will continue to be so, and is going into eternity. God is not finished with his people. He is still at work bringing about salvation to his people, people that we never would think he would save. Don't ever give up hope on somebody that you know who is not a believer yet, because he is still working in their hearts. He is still working in people's hearts. He has the power to soften and change hearts. Don't ever give hope. Don't ever stop praying. Don't ever stop sharing the gospel with people. We never know when the door is going to close, but we just keep at it. Keep trusting and keep believing that God is the one who is powerful enough to change hearts. He is going to bring about a softening and awakening in the people of Israel. And that day is coming in the future. And so Paul is bringing to a close his gospel presentation, reminding us of the God who consigned all of us over to disobedience, turned us over so that he can show us his mercy. So that we can see his mercy. So that we can taste his mercy. He allowed us to be disobedient so that he can say, here's my mercy. Taste and see that it is good. The gospel, the good news, reveals to us not only what God has done in salvation, but it reveals to us the God of mercy. We see the God of mercy. The gospel is intended to not just be theoretical. It's not just intended to be great ideas, and it's not intended to just be an intellectual adventure. We're not here just to gain knowledge. The gospel, the word of God, is not intended to just be an intellectual exercise where we know the information, we know the facts, we know the truth. We even can celebrate that. But the gospel is intended to lead us to worship. This is where Paul takes us. He takes us to a place of worship now. He has summed up this gospel and reminded us of the mercy and the people of God who have received this mercy. And he takes us all the way to the place of worship. The rest of the book, from this point on, we are going to be talking about making our lives, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable act of worship. We're going to talk about living lives of worship. But worship is not just a feeling. Worship is what you know. We worship what we know. And we have been learning and seeing, and God has been revealing himself to us so that we would worship. Worship is not driven by our emotion. It's driven by truth. As the Spirit of God reveals through Scripture the truth about God, as the Spirit opens our eyes so that we can see him, it leads to worship. Worship is primarily biblical, and worship is primarily God-centered. Look what Paul says in verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." In light of everything we have learned in Romans 1 through the 11, our only response can be, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who among us in this room can offer advice to God to help him out, help him figure things out? Or who could give a gift to him that he might be repaid? the response to the gospel, the response to our redemption, to the response to this God who so loved us while we were still in our sins, is nothing more than worship. Worship. Oh, the depth of the riches. How rich is God? How rich is he? Anybody have any idea? I mean, Romans 2 said he's rich in kindness and tolerance and patience. Romans 9 talks about the riches of his glory. Romans 10 says the riches are bestowed on those who call on him. Ephesians 2 tells us he is rich in mercy. Ephesians 3 said the riches of Christ are incomprehensible. Incomprehensible! 2 Corinthians said those incomprehensible riches that Christ had, he left that and became poor so that we might be able to be rich. Philippians says out of this incomprehensible richness, that is what God has supplied all of our needs with. How rich is God? How wise and knowledgeable is God? How much wisdom does he have? Colossians tells us that all of his wisdom are hidden in Christ Jesus. How wise is he? His wisdom created the universe. How wise is God? When would we ever plumb the depths of his wisdom and his knowledge? It was the wisdom of God that planned our salvation. It was the wealth of God that bestowed it upon us. How deep is that? What are the depths of that? If we were to spend a billion years in eternity just trying to wrap our heads and get to the bottom of the riches of God, or spend a billion years studying God and seeking to learn the wisdom of God and gain access to the knowledge of God, it would not even be a drop in the bucket. We will never plumb the depths of his riches. We will never get to the bottom of his wisdom and knowledge. We will never get to the place in 1 trillion years from now where we will be able to say, aha, I have finally got it all. All of his wisdom and knowledge is now mine. We will never get there. It is incomprehensible. The depths go beyond anything that we could ever imagine. It is eternal. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known his mind, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. This answers all the questions of life. Where did we come from? How did they come about? And why are we here? Where did we come from? We came from God. All things, that includes us, that includes creation, that includes the universe. All things have come from him. How did that happen? Through him. All things came through him. Jesus was the creator. He breathed it all into existence. And why? Why did they do that? Why did the Father, Son, and the Spirit create all things? For their glory. To him. All things were made from him, by him, and to him. To the glory of God. And it's the same with the redeemed people of God. All things, the redeemed people, the people that God has called from every tongue and every nation and every tribe and every people group, from the beginning of time until the end when the doors are closed, all of those people have been created, called by God. They all came from him. They came through him, through Jesus Christ, and through his cross, and through his blood. and they are redeemed for him, for his glory. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The gospel of God that saves people from their sins is intended to lead us to worship the God of the gospel. And there is a day coming, a future day that is coming, where we will be standing before the throne and we will worship him face to face. I want you to turn with me to Revelation 14. We're just going to look quickly at Revelation 14, and we're going to look at just verses 1 through 3. It says in verse 1, "Then I looked," John is writing, the Apostle John, and he said, "Behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Now this number, this 144,000, is a great mystery to people. But many theologians believe that this number is the full number of the redeemed. 12 of the tribe of Israel times 12 of the apostles times 10, the number of completion in the Bible, is 144,000. And we've been talking about the full number of the Gentiles and the full number of Israel. And this is the full number. This 144,000 represents the full number of the redeemed, those who bear the Father's name and the Son's name on their forehead. And they're in heaven, okay? So picture that. Mount Zion, there's the Lamb. And the full number of the people of God who have been saved by the blood of this Lamb. "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters." Have you ever been to Niagara Falls, or if you've ever been to a waterfall and the loud sound of many waters crashing down? The sound is loud. So there's a roar of many waters and the sound of loud thunder. "The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." Verse 3, it says, "And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders." Listen to this. "No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." No one can sing this song except those who have been redeemed. The song of the redeemed. There is a day coming when this full number of Israel, when full number of Gentiles are gathered together before the throne. And we are going to be singing the song of the redeemed. What will that sound like? What will it be like? Last week when I was studying, on Friday, studying to prepare for this, I was just overwhelmed by this beautiful picture of the song of the redeemed. And I got a call. And last Monday, when I was talking about, in our teaching time, I talked about a friend of mine who was a mentor who inspired me to walk a life of faith all the way to the end. Well, I got a call saying that she was at the end. So I ran over, and she was not awake. She was not responsive. She had not been responsive since last Monday. And I sat there and I didn't know what to say. And I thought, you know what? Every single time I go to visit her, I always talk about what I'm studying and what I'm going to teach on. So I said to her, I started to tell her about Revelations. I started to talk about how the gospel leads us to worship. And I started to tell her about, I said, "You remember, Carrie? Do you remember in Revelations when it talks about the 144,000 and they're around the throne of God and they're singing the song of the redeemed?" And she leaned forward, eyes still closed, and she tried to speak. And I knew, even though she couldn't say anything, I knew she was waiting and longing to be there. She loved Jesus. She was faithful to the end. It was a holy moment for me because I held her hand and I knew she was right on the edge of eternity and that she was about to see the one that she loved. And she's there now. and she's singing the song of the redeemed. Her chains have been gone. She is set free. And I told her, I said, it won't be long till we all will be joining you. It won't be long. The day is coming, ladies, and this is what gives us hope to live today. This day of coming, this picture of us at the throne of God, singing the song of the redeemed, is one of the things that helps us live lives of worship. It will help us live lives of worship. So what could that song be, perhaps? Perhaps the song would be something like this that we will sing. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet, thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have been so good to us. Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge. How unsearchable are your ways and how inscrutable are your ways. We are so thankful for your salvation, for your gospel message. We're thankful for your mercy. I pray that you would continue to awaken in our hearts a wonder for who you are and a wonder at our salvation. I pray that you would increase our hearts with love for you and worship for you. I pray that this worship, this love would be what motivates us to walk out and to live in light of the gospel, in light of the mercy that we've been given. Lord, I thank you. It falls so short. But I thank you for saving me, for calling me, for redeeming. We thank you for your work. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, to the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.